And we're going to look, first of all, in the Old Testament to Zechariah. Where is Zechariah? We'll go to Matthew and turn to your left. Malachi and then Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, not because it was insignificant, but because it was smaller than some of the other prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a man burning? Is this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here." Then over to the New Testament, to where we have been placing our emphasis over these last number of weeks, Ephesians chapter 6. I'm just going to read verses 13 and 14 for us today. Actually, verse 13. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is light to our soul. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take your word today and open our eyes to see where we would go. Open our ears to hear your voice and anoint our feet to walk according to your call. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. Amen. Oh, I remember when it was clear. I remember this day as clear as we're standing here today. Where were you on January 28, 1986. I was working at the 700 Club Prayer Center, where I served as the resident pastor and chaplain for our wonderful team of volunteer phone prayer counselors. The telecast had just ended, and the staff and some of the volunteers wanted to see the Challenger space shuttle take off. We watched as each of the crew entered the elevator, taking them up 184 feet to the shuttle bay doors to prepare for their flight. The crew included Commander Francis Scobie, Pilot Michael Smith, Mission Specialists Judith Resnick, Ellison Onizuka, and Ronald McNair, Payload Specialist Gregory Jarvis and Krista McAuliffe, a school teacher chosen to become the first civilian in space. McAuliffe's participation had turned the mission into a national event watched by classrooms across the United States, making the loss feel immediate and deeply personal. Oh, what a beautiful Florida day it was. Not a cloud in the sky. Then, 73 seconds after liftoff, the Space Shuttle Challenger disintegrated in the cold morning sky, killing all seven astronauts aboard. The explosion unfolded live on TV, searing itself into public memory and marking one of the darkest days in the history of spaceflight. The investigations of the explosion trace the disaster to the failure of an O-ring seal in one of Challenger's solid rocket boosters. In unusually cold temperatures, the seal lost its elasticity, allowing hot gases to escape and ignite the external fuel tank. Subsequent investigations determined that the catastrophe exposed not only a technical vulnerability, but also profound organizational and communication breakdown within NASA, where concerns raised by engineers were avoided. The tragedy halted the shuttle program for nearly 3 years and prompted a sweeping overhaul of NASA's safety culture, engineering, oversight, and decision-making processes. An inquiry revealed three key aspects regarding the integrity of the mission. There was, first of all, failed decision-making. NASA managers overruled the engineers who argued that cold temperatures made the solid rocket booster seals unsafe. There was a normalization of defiance. The team became comfortable with minor previous O-ring erosion, gradually accepting higher risks over time. Thirdly, there was the pressure and culture. The drive to meet a high, ambitious flight schedule undermined safety protocols and allowed for silent safety where technical concerns were ignored. In short, the disaster was caused by a colossal failure of integrity. When, as Christians, we fail to take careful stock of our spiritual lives and allow complacency, pride, and carelessness define our spiritual lives, then we too are at risk of spiritual failure. Over the last few weeks, we have seen online, in the news, and have been ashamed of notable Christian leaders and churches who have been, their integrity or lack thereof has been visibly and horribly exposed. Why? How does this happen? Why would these churches, why would these great men and women of God who have earned the trust of so many choose to allow a character failure destroy their ministries and impact? It could happen to any of us. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. You see, the Bible says we're in a spiritual battle against a spiritual enemy who is determined to steal your joy, kill your confidence in God, and ruin your effectiveness and testimony in order to destroy your faith. And so we are commanded as God's children to stand firm against all of the strategies of the devil. We engage the enemy not in our strength, but we stand in God's mighty power. We prepare for battle by putting on the whole armor of God, beginning with the belt of truth wrapped around our waist. We are to know the truth. We are to live the truth. We are not just to believe the truth, but Jesus is the truth. And so when we put the belt on, we're putting on Jesus. It's abiding in him every moment of the day, drawing our life from him. His salvation and strength is ours as we put his truth on. The next essential piece of the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is second, not the sword, not the shield, not the shoes, not the helmet. But it is second and essential because it is connected to the belt. Truth and righteousness go together. You cannot separate them. To separate truth from righteousness, you will have legalism. To only have righteousness without truth, you will have folly. We need both together. we need what is the breastplate of righteousness. Well, the breastplate was a common, of the common Roman soldier, was a piece of armor made of hardened, reinforced leather. For an officer, this leather was covered with a metal plating or chainmail for extra protection. The breastplate covered the entire torso, protecting the soldier's vital organs, but especially his heart. A warrior without the breastplate was vulnerable and dangerously exposed to the enemy. In his letter, Paul used this literal breastplate that protected the physical heart of a soldier as a metaphor for us. Righteousness acts as a breastplate to protect the spiritual heart of the Christian. The heart represents the spiritual center of your life. In the spiritual battle you and I are engaged, we need to protect our hearts. Why? Listen to what Jesus said. It's because out of the outflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. If our heart is not right with God, then the rest of our life will not be right either. In the spiritual battle, we need to be sure that our hearts are right with God and not relinquished to the enemy. We need to make sure there are not cracks in the armor. We need to make sure that we are completely, totally covered. You may ask, what on earth is righteousness? Well, there are several definitions of righteousness. The dictionary definition of righteousness is acting in accord with divine or moral law, being free from guilt and being morally right or justifiable, as in a righteous decision. We can put two other words there. We could write sanctification. Well, there's another word. Or we could write holiness, which may be more familiar to many of us who have grown up in the church. But I want to say to us this morning, as we go to look at the three aspects of righteousness, righteousness in this context is all about moral integrity, which comes as a result of knowing Jesus and walking this relationship out in integrity and holiness. So I'd like us in our remaining time together to look at three aspects of righteousness. Number one, there is sitting in personal righteousness. Personal righteousness. In the vision that Zechariah had, Joshua represents not only himself, but the entire kingdom of Israel. And understand, this is not the same Joshua where the book was written of. This was a high priest at the time whose name happened to be Joshua. And he represents not just himself, but the entire nation of Israel. He is described in this vision as wearing filthy clothes, which brings to mind a similar passage in Isaiah that would have been familiar to Zechariah. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, like the wind our sins sweep over us. Joshua's filthy clothes represent his own personal self-righteousness, as well as the whole nation of Israel and everyone who tries to please God in their own strength. And folk, we see this so much today, don't we? 70% or more of people today say that, yes, God accepts me because I'm a good person. I can be saved by my own righteousness, by how good I am, by what I do. And you know what's tragic? Is that studies are coming out now that 40% of those who call themselves Christians also say, yeah, I'm good enough. God sees what I do, and so I am okay. That's sitting in personal self-righteousness, which is a deception of the enemy. The enemy wants you and I to believe that somehow the things we do, the places we go or don't go, the worship that we give, the people that we serve, somehow that's going to be enough. But yet the Bible makes it very abundantly clear. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul asks a rhetorical question. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did you hear that? All have sinned. Who? How many? All. In fact, Paul is even more abundantly clear in Ephesians 2, verse 1. He said, right, you were dead before you were saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. No, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that our own righteousness is completely insufficient for our salvation. It's also completely insufficient as a weapon against the schemes of the devil. So how do we overcome the sin and evil that is within us? By putting on the breastplate of righteousness. But we can't do it on our own. We can't do it in our own strength. But Christ can, because he is our righteousness. And so we do not sit in self-righteousness, but we stand in positional righteousness. Theologians refer to this as imputed righteousness. How does this happen? By his death and resurrection, Christ defeated all the principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness. He has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Evil and sin no longer has power over the person who is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The transaction of the cross is the most powerful truth of the Bible. Here in 23 words, Paul gives us this message. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus died on the cross, he took your identity as a sinner. When we believe in him, we take on his identity as the righteous Son of God. By this transactional death, Jesus accomplished two things. First, he took our sin upon himself. He became sin for us. Secondly, when we put our trust in Jesus, he not only forgives our sin, he gives us his righteousness to us. We receive this righteousness the moment we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We repent of our sin and we ask for forgiveness. Erwin Lutzer, former pastor of Moody Bible Church, has written a beautiful illustration of how sin is overcome in the heart of the Christian. Imagine a book entitled The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. It contains all the perfections of Christ, the works he did, his holy obedience, his purity, his right motives. A beautiful book indeed. Then imagine another book, The Life and Times of Ralph. Or you put your name there. It contains all my sin, your mistakes, your failures, immorality, broken promises, betrayal of friends, It contains all your thoughts, mixed motives, and acts of disobedience. And there, standing in front of the throne, between you and Jesus, the Father, is Satan. And he says, look at Ralph. Look at Ralph. Look what he has done. Look what he has done. But Christ takes both books and strips them of their covers. He takes the content of his book and slips it between the covers of your book. We pick the book up to examine it. The book reads, The Life and Times of Ralph. We open the book and we turn the pages to find no sin listed. All that we see is a long list of perfection, obedience, moral purity, perfect love. The book is so beautiful that even God ignores it. How is this possible? It's because Jesus has covered us by his righteousness, and all of the accusations of the enemy fall flat in the name of the Lord, because Jesus has died for us, shed his blood, and we are now made righteous in the righteousness of Christ. David Jeremiah says it this way: it is by appropriating the righteousness of Jesus, his moral perfection and sinless life of obedience to the Father, and living righteously, that we are able to overcome the evil that is within us and the evil that is around us. If you haven't already done so today, I urge you, I call you, I implore you, put your trust in Jesus today. You don't have to work in your own strength. You don't have to strive anymore. Let him have your strivings. Let him have your pain. Let him have your sin. Give your life to him and take on his forgiveness. Take on his grace. Take on his hope. Take on his power. Take on who he is today. He loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead and is at the Father's right hand, and he is interceding and waiting for you to come. But that's not all. We can never be saved by our personal self-righteousness. We trust and live and stand in his righteousness. But if all we're doing is standing still, we will not be effective. That's why we need to walk in practical or imparted righteousness. Let's just return to our passage from Zechariah one more time. After God removes Joshua's filthy clothes, replaces them with rich garments, and rebukes Satan, we might expect that would be the end of the story. But before he dismisses Joshua, God gives him this command. Listen to it. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and will take charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among these standing here. The command to walk in God's ways and keep his requirements is what I've described as practical righteousness. Although God has already provided Joshua with his positional righteousness, what Joshua needed to do is to apply that righteousness to his everyday walk. And once he was clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, it put him in a privileged position that required him to practice what he believed. He was to impart that righteousness by telling others. And how this fits with what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. Here he confirms that what we find in this letter. In the first three chapters, Paul describes how we've been clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And then in the last three chapters, he describes how we are to live out that righteousness in our everyday lives. And it is that practical righteousness that makes up our breastplate of righteousness. Paul tells us this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, who will and to act according to his good purpose. All those to whom Paul was writing had positional righteousness. As I look around this room today, I know that I am speaking to people who can identify, yeah, you've walked away from sitting in self-righteousness to now standing as in the position of a son and daughter of God, standing in his righteousness. But now, God calls us to take it one step further. We need to walk it out. We need to let people see what Christ has done in us by seeing what God does through us. The question becomes, because believe it or not, there are those that look at the armor and they say, yeah, I'm happy to take on the shield, or I'm happy to take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. I mean, who doesn't like a knight that's got a sword and a shield? And if I'm talking to any of the young people here, think about it as a lightsaber and whatever it is else Star Wars has. But a lot of people, when it comes to righteousness, to holiness, to living a holy life before God, a life that is godly, some of them think that, I've heard some people say to me, well, Pastor, you know, that was okay in the old days. But come on, we're in the 21st century now. We don't live by those old archaic rules anymore. But what happens when we fail to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Unfortunately, there are many Christians who have ignored this last aspect of righteousness. They think that just because they have imputed righteousness, it doesn't really matter what they do and how they live. And that's a lie straight from the enemy. That's exactly what Satan wants you to think, because once we do that, we've opened ourselves up for attack. There are four ways that we experience defeat very quickly, and then we'll close in prayer. We lose our joy. Jesus said, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Secondly, we lose our fruitfulness. Jesus said, I am the true vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. God wants you to experience and live out his joy and to be fruitful. And that fruit and joy comes as a result of remaining and abiding in his presence. Not just once a week on Sunday, not just at our Bible studies, but each and every day we take that time to be with him. When we fail to put on the breastplate, we also risk losing our reward. The Bible says one day all of us will stand before God and be judged according to our works, not for our salvation, but for our rewards and what we will experience in eternity. And the Bible says that our useless deeds, those deeds that were done in the flesh, that were done for self-serving, self-righteous reasons, will be burned up. But worst of all, when we fail to take up the shield, we lose our testimony. And sadly, that's what we have seen in recent weeks and years when Christian leaders and churches fail to stand with the breastplate securely fastened to the truth. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You might ask, Pastor, that's all well and fine, but what if I have been in that place where I haven't taken up the shield or the breastplate? What do I do? How can I be restored? And I've got good news for you. Every single one of us, God is in the restoration and renewal business. How many can say praise God? It was about 30 years after Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Jesus appeared to another one of his followers, John, on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus instructed John to write a letter to seven churches, one of them the church in Ephesus, the same one that we have been reading about. He has a special message for them. He says, Dear Ephesian church, I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Wow, what an awesome church. Who wouldn't want to be part of this church? They had it all together. This was the picture of a healthy, growing church. It would be on the front page of Outreach magazine. It would be the church that would be the number one church on YouTube. This is the church that every pastor would want to pastor. But not everything was as it seemed. Jesus sees behind the facade. Jesus goes on, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. The worst heart, the most heartbreaking words anyone can hear from a loved one is, I don't love you anymore. But it's Jesus saying to the Ephesians, you don't love me. Not as at the beginning. You're doing everything right, but you're still missing out on the most essential thing, and that's an intimate love relationship with Jesus. And that ought to take precedence over everything. Oh, thank you, Lord. Jesus doesn't give up on the Ephesians, and he doesn't give up on you. And he calls the Ephesians, he calls you and I to fall in love with Jesus again. How do we do that? Three ways. First of all, look how far you've fallen. Don't hide from it. Don't run from it. Recognize where you have fallen. Look and see. And then secondly, turn back to me. This is repentance. It's not just feeling sorry you got caught, not just feeling sorry, but that you're saying, God, I'm turning back to you. I'm turning my back on self-righteousness. I'm not just going to stand in your righteousness. I'm going to fall in love with you. I'm putting you first in my life again. And then do the works you did at first. Works that was born out of a love for Jesus. Not out of duty, not out of tradition, not out of religiosity, but just because you love him. And so be faithful. Worship team, would you come back and lead us in one final song as we pray together. God calls us to stand firm. Standing firm means living in integrity, wholeness, and holiness. Not just knowing what's right, but walking in it daily. So the question we need to ask ourselves, the question I want you to ask yourself, the question I'm asking myself, am I living the kind of life that enables me to engage in this battle? have I put on the breastplate of righteousness? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. To thee all the follies of sin I resign. I pray, Redeemer, my Savior, art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. God bless you. Thanks, church.